Let's turn in our scriptures now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 2 through verse 6. Verses 2 through verse 6. Let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, as we come to the reading and preaching of your word, we ask that you would shower us with your grace and thus speak to us and accompany that word with your spirit into our minds and hearts. Your hearts, that your spirit would be present with us. And so, being, if there be none, some here that do not know you, do not have the Spirit, that you would send them into the hearts of those and cause them to be born again. Be children of God, sons of God, as we read about this evening. Father, here we ask that you would give us assurance of our salvation. Show the evidence that is already within us if we are your people. And yet again we ask that if there be here those who profess faith and yet profess they have the Spirit, profess they have the evidences, and yet, Father, they are not truly there. We ask that you would show them the lack of evidence, and so they would turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, that they would produce good works, and that Spirit would be in their hearts, and you would give them, then, assurance of their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, reading starting in verse 2. These are the words of the Lord. They are inerrant and infallible and authoritative upon our lives. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Thus the word of the Lord to us. And the reading of the word, now we go to the preaching of the word, and we ask that, obviously, the Lord would bless both the reading and now the preaching of his word. So that's where we ended verse 2 last week. And how we will be like Jesus. If we are true followers of the Lord, truly saved, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then we know that we are born of God, we are children of God. The crowning glory and joy of sonship is to be like Him, whose sons we are. And that glory, that joy is set before us here. What we are to be as sons of God does not now appear. But we must know with complete confidence that it is to appear. And when it does, we will know that we shall be like Him, Jesus. That one feature of our future eternal state we know, though it is the full of it hidden from us. But we will be like God. And that must be so, since we will see God just as He is. Very clearly, that was the argument given, that we will see Him just as He is, and therefore we will be like Him. That's our hope, a divine hope. Hope in God towards being perfected into the likeness of God. And if this is our hope, our divine hope to be perfected into the likeness of God in Christ, then this implies a striving after this perfection now, today, and for the rest of your lives here on this earth. That's verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There is an evidence, a fruit of your salvation, that if you have this hope fixed on Him, you purify yourself. You cleanse yourself of your sin, obviously through Christ and the Spirit working and through the Word. To do this, as we look at the rest of the Scriptures, and it's clear as it is here, that we must look then to Christ. And so the first point this evening is the likeness of Christ. The likeness of Christ. Let's look at Christ. That likeness that we already have, and yet is stained by sin. We're in the process of being perfected to be like Him. So to understand further this likeness, we must look at Christ Himself. In Psalm 16, speaking of Christ and concerning the hope that's being spoken of here, it says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." It's a messianic psalm speaking of Christ. "My flesh also shall rest in hope." It was hope for Himself as the Son. And it was hope in and upon God the Father, His Father. Substantially, it was, is, the same hope that we have as children that He has as the Son of God. And Christ's human nature, He did not adequately know what He was to be. Again, this is His human nature. That same nature where it says He grew in wisdom, it really did not yet appear what He was to be. The Scripture says, there was much of the joy set before Him, that His human soul and its earthly condition could not comprehend. One thing He did know, His sonship was all in line with being like His Father. Now obviously we must be careful here because we cannot separate the divine nature from the human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. And yet here we investigate the reality of the human nature of Christ. He had hope in His Father that He would be like His Father. Jesus had to look to His Father like we have to look to our Father. For He being born in this world in His human nature, born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life. He had to be constantly seeking after the face of the Father. Amongst the clouds and darkness of the world, always going to the throne of God in prayer. Unceasing in prayer. You think of it, to see God as He is for Christ when He is in the midst of a fallen world where the Lord has been showing long suffering and patience, mercy, salvation to the undeserving. To see God as He is, that was to Christ a matter of hope. Exactly as it is to us. A matter of hope for Him that His sacrifice on the cross would not be in vain. As Jesus grew in wisdom, He was bringing and keeping His mind more and more in His human nature into conformity to the mind of the Father. As Jesus is a Son, He still had to learn obedience by the things which He suffered. Though there was no sin in Him, He still learned obedience. He still had to learn through suffering. Jesus was hoping in that time to see His Father as He is and being consequently like Him in respect of full and ultimate contentment and joy. And it's in such a position that our purifying of ourselves is to be worked out, even as it was in such a position that His being pure was manifested and approved. Again, that hope of seeing God as He is and so being purified. We ourselves, having this hope in God, our Father, are to purify ourselves. Jesus is pure. It is the essential purity of His human nature that is now set before us. The task then of purifying ourselves is assigned to us in such circumstances that are, what we heard last week, greatly unfavorable and must be based in His essential purity. His being pure in the like circumstances is a motive for our purifying ourselves. His purity in these circumstances is a model and measure of what we should desire our purity to be, having the same hope in God that He had, the hope of being like God, because we will see Him as He is. We are to purify ourselves as He is pure. And that's the second point This evening, purify yourself. Purify yourself. He is pure. Christ is. He is said to be so from our passage. That is, there are no impurities in Him, no uncleanness, no sin, no transgression against the law. He is righteous in every way, even in His human nature. Verse 3 again, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. We are to purify ourselves as He is pure in the very same world in which He, in His perfect purity, was sinless. And so we realize in this our sonship, being children of God, and hope, as He was to realize it about Himself in the world that does not know God. And so we have this joint hope with Jesus in God. But there's an issue, right? There's a problem. Sin. Our sin is incompatible with this God. And it is incompatible with Jesus. He that does righteousness, who is pure. God is righteous. And everyone that is born of God must partake of His righteous nature and practice, as we've heard, practice righteousness. And the practicing of sin is inconsistent with our righteous Father because it is doing that which is against the law of God. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Rather, beloved, we are called to love the Lord. And so love the law. Let us love righteousness. Let us love God who is pure. And there are arguments then given. John gives us arguments, the Lord through John, the Lord willing, that will be used upon us to spur us on to purify ourselves. The first argument given against committing sin because of the purity of God, and so we should purify ourselves, and it is an evidence that we are God's children if we do purify ourselves, is that the purpose of Jesus' appearing was so that He would take away our sins. Verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And so the essence of sin is that it is against the law of God. This is just like what Paul said, Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sin is against the law, and so the law is against our sins. It's against our sins, for it keeps us helplessly under condemnation. We are under the law's just sentence of death. The more the law is shown to us as holy and just and good, the more it comes home to us, if we are God's people then, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The more our consciences and hearts are on its side, the more we see and apprehend its just authority, the more we strive to complete conformity to it, the more we practice righteousness. And that is only if we are God's children. You see, while we are tempted and often fall into indifference as it has to do with the Lord, formality and worship, the Christian life, there's despair and struggle in our soul, you must know that we are God's people. That we as God's people have the one only effectual way of ending the miserable struggle between the law and our sinful nature. The way of free grace and sovereign mercy. The way of embracing Him whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. That way is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which you are begged to come and believe. And when we believe, then sin shall have no more dominion over us. For we'll no longer be under the law, but under grace. No more under the law's condemnation, but under the grace of God. When there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is when we know and believe that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness. These being all promises of God to encourage you along in your purifying yourselves. Remember that verse in John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the meaning of verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. He is pure, and so we must be pure and so purify ourselves. But the law came, and so sin, and we can't purify ourselves. We can't be purified, you might say. Yes, you can. Because He says here to do it. He has appeared to do what? To take away our sins. The very completeness of that work of atonement by which He takes away our sins secures also His completely taking them away. It's not just a promise. He came and He died and therefore He took away your sins. And you see the remaining sin and think, well, no, He's not taking away our sin. No, His dying on the cross is the guarantee that He will completely take away your sins. How are we purified and sanctified? Scripture says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all sins. And every priest, it continues in Hebrews, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. That is, He's saying those sacrifices never could take away sins, and yet Jesus' sacrifice does take away sins once for all. Jesus is purging our conscience from the guilt of our sins, the very means of His purging our hearts from the impurity and uncleanness of them. Their power to condemn us, He takes away. And so He takes away also their power to rule over us. We can never again be subject to the curse of the law. And His appearing in order to take away sins, we also receive what? The Holy Spirit. That obstacle that we experience not having His gracious presence with us. That obstacle is now taken away and we're given His presence to be with us. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit now dwells, works within us, causing us to love the law, which is now magnified in our salvation and in our lives. And now, another evidence, you hate to break the law of God. You hate to sin. A new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, a new character is a result of Christ appearing to take away our sins. A second argument against committing sin because of the purity of God, in which therefore we should purify ourselves, is that Jesus' appearing is an appearing as the sinless one. Verse 5 again. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. In Him there is no sin. No sin in what context? Well, according to the law. He had no transgressions. Before His Father, He had no sin. In Him is no sin, because in Him there is no lawlessness. Nothing in Him is against the law. In Him is the law. And it is His appearing as in that sense, without sin, that makes His appearing to us, our looking to what He is, our looking to what He does and has done for us. It's His appearing without sin that makes it effectual towards the taking away of our sins out of our heart, out of our nature. In Him, as appearing to take away sins, there is no sin. Nothing of what needs to be taken away from us, nothing of that sin which is the transgression of the law, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus' appearing has such mighty moral power to take away sins, not merely taking away our guilt lying upon us, but to take them bodily away. That is, taking our guilt of our sins, very substance and spirit from us. And so we ought to look at His sinlessness in direct connection with the law of God. How do we conceive of Jesus as without sin? He's before us as one who has not a thought, not a feeling, not an affection that could make impure something altogether. But He's altogether right and holy. In Jesus Christ, there was in His human nature upon this earth great goodness and love without a hint of selfishness. And there was integrity that no one could touch. There was about Jesus a mildness, sweetness, calmness that no storm of passion has ever ruffled, and so he's sinfully angered or frustrated. A soul tightly connected to heaven, a voice with no falsity coming forth, but always, always, always speaking the truth in love. Contemplating these truths of Christ and endless more concerning him, that is profitable for us to purify ourselves from sin. For all these representations of the only, one only, perfectly sinless man are true. By contemplating them, meditating upon them, we may to some extent be moved to imitate him as well. And stand as we stand in awe of him. In Christ is no sin, nothing of what is against the law under which he was born when he was born of a woman. It is into the image of that glory, that moral glory, that we meditating upon him are to be changed by the Spirit of the Lord. What moral glory is there in Christ's sinlessness? It is the highest glory of Jesus himself, appearing to take away our sins, that in him there is no sin. This is another great doctrine, as we've heard other great doctrines in this book. This is another great doctrine of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. That is, his essential impeccability, his having absolutely no hint of sin or transgression, his absolute incapableness of sin. He's absolutely no desire towards sin. And so we are to behold Jesus Christ in whom there is no sin. But it's no mere negation. It's not just an absence from evil. Nor is it just innate good that is in Jesus. It is positive, practical, and perfect obedience to God's holy law. It is his doing God's will with the whole heart. It is to live for no other end but his will be done. This is not only key in the gospel for Jesus, of Jesus, to be without sin, but also to be perfectly righteous. And so our lives should not be only about not sinning. They should be about also at the same time perfectly about being perfectly righteous, as it was for Jesus. And so we need not only the sacrifice of Christ from the cross. We need his active and passive obedience as well, imputed to us. It's not enough that Jesus dies on the cross to take away and cover your sin and guilt. That's not enough to save you in the midst of God's holiness, in which he requires perfect righteousness. No, you need that which is inseparably tied to Christ's atonement and sacrifice on the cross, and that is the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, believer. I should say, so I would not be called a heretic, that also includes his life, the righteousness of his life, not just his passive obedience at his death, but his active obedience in his life. That we need imputed to us, the believer. And so that you too are righteously righteous, perfectly before God. And in Christ there is no sin. He died for you. As we behold him, surely he will purify and perfect you. So by the enabling strength of the Holy Spirit, meditating upon the one in whom there is no sin, we do so because he appeared to take away your sin, our sin. And if he did that, surely it will be taken away. He does not die needlessly, does he? He does not impute righteousness needlessly and take away justification. He doesn't do any of that. He does it all for a purpose. To justify you, to save you, to sanctify you and glorify you. And so if he has appeared to take away sin, surely he does it. The third argument against committing sin because of the purity of God, in which therefore we purify ourselves, is that Christ, that with Christ we are one, abiding in him as the sinless one who appeared to take away sins. Here is our security again. Here is our security against sinning. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. It's a statement of fact. It is not the enforcing of a duty as if it were said, no one who abides in Him should sin and must not sin. It's not even just a likeliness in which it would say, no one who abides in Him is likely to sin. But it is a statement of fact which is broad. No one who abides in Him sins. And then we have the converse as well. We're here given also a broad true fact. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. There is an absolute incompatibility between abiding in Christ and sinning. That whoever sins is for the time not merely in a position of not abiding in Christ, but in the position of not seeing or knowing Christ. Insofar as one sins, virtually it is the very same as the man who has never seen or known Christ. It's virtually you're living as an atheist. Here these true facts are emphatic. It's given in the positive and the negative to make it that much more stronger. But how are the facts true? We abide in Christ by faith, and by that faith is worked in us by the Spirit. We are united to Christ. And we've seen before this abiding shows a oneness we have with Christ. If we are God's children, we are one in Christ. Real and actual oneness in view of the law, but even oneness of nature. Our abiding in Him is our realizing this oneness of the same nature, the same mind with Christ. It is this which forever secures our not sinning. The thought or feeling of opposition to the law or impatience towards it or feeling of a desire for sin is not anything that is His. It's not of Him. For in Him is no sin. When we sin in thought, word, or action, we cease for the time virtually to be abiding in Him. And so let us beware of any hint of possibility of continuing in sin, that sin overtake us like it kind of overtook Jonah, as we heard this morning. And let us be thankful that the sin is dealt with in Christ and that we have the gift of repentance before us and faith, believing again as if we have never believed. Believing again as if we have never believed before, embracing Jesus as if for the first time we saw Him and knew Him. That's how we should turn from our sin unto God, unto Christ. Believing as if we have never believed and embracing Him for the first time as if we've never embraced Him. The one who abides in Christ continues not in the practice of sin. You don't live in sin. You won't give yourself continually over to sin. And this is completely consistent with abiding in Christ. Our Lord Jesus has broken the power of sin in the heart, in your hearts, in our hearts, and in our natures. For you who are children of God, those that abide in Christ, abide in covenant with Him. And consequently watch against sin. That is contrary to their relationship of abiding in Him. This abiding in the light and knowledge of Him, and therefore it may be concluded that the one who sins, that is, abides in the predominant practice of sin, continues in sin, and cares not that they're sinning, has not seen Him. His mind has not been impressed with a gospel discerning mind of Him. Neither knowing Him has no experiential knowledge of Him. Practical rejection of sin is the great evidence of spiritual union with, continuing sin and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are here, to gain assurance of salvation. Practical rejection of sin is the great evidence of spiritual union with, continuing sin, and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely here are the practical exhortations against sin brought upon us, the children of God. It is good for us to hear the very authoritative and pointed command, sin not. But here it is different. Here it is, no one who abides in Him sins. When we hear that verse, should we give up then? No. Here is the command. Here is your only hope. Abide in Him. Abide in Him. Don't throw up your hands and give up and say there's no hope. Here He says, He's showing us, abide in Him. Because the one who abides in Him does not sin. So abide in Him. If you truly hate sin, if you truly hate breaking the law, you truly hate going against God and dishonoring Him, then abide in Christ. That you would not sin. Beloved, abide in Him who has appeared to take away your sins. Does He fail in doing this? No. God does not fail. Jesus does not fail. But the Lamb of God appeared to take away sins. And He has gone to the cross to take away sins. He's gone to the Father now to take away sins. It is in Him there is no sin. Because He is pure. Cleave to Him then. Grow up into Him. Get into His mind through the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word day and night. Keep close to Him. And so abide in Him. And so purify yourselves and sin not. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the words here in Your Word, the Scriptures, that are true, in fact. So, Father, we thank You that Christ came, You sent Him to take away sins. And He does not fail in this. And we know it. That He does not fail in this. We look at our continuing or remaining sin, though, and we sometimes fall and give up. Perhaps some are even led to despair and give up hope. Father, we ask that You would cause us to abide in Christ. Abide in Your Word. That we would meditate upon Jesus Christ day and night. Upon His Word day and night, even upon the law day and night, that we would be purified as He is pure, and that we would be without sin as He is without sin. Father, if there be any here who have not seen Him or know Him, or turn their hearts this day to Him, that they also would be purified and have their sins taken away, the guilt taken away, and be one in union with Christ. And what a great blessing that is. For He is the one who takes away our sins and purifies us. Lord, hear our prayers, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.